Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 26. I think the quickest way to review what we've covered is just to look at that little box there at the, toward the middle of the page. And we see that Paul started out this section back in chapter 9 with, "It is not as though the word of God has come to naught." Because what happened to Israel after Jesus was crucified? The entire nation. Well, yeah, that's coming, but what happened right after? Jesus said, what's going to happen to the kingdom after you crucify me? Jeannie? Well, first the nation, the kingdom was going to be taken from them, right? The kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to a nation worthy. And the Jews, instead of being helpful to God, what were they doing everywhere Paul went? What were the Jews doing? They were persecuting, they were hindering, they were causing all kinds of problems. And the natural response that the Gentiles had was, these people are terrible. We don't like them. We don't have any respect for them. We're better than they are. And that was causing a problem. So Paul's dealing with this in this section. So he starts out by reminding us in chapter 9, verse 6, that just because people are in Israel, are they truly Israelites? An Israelite is someone who is a spiritual child of Abraham, not a fleshly child. There were multitudes. Matter of fact, even if the children of Israel become as the sand of the sea, who's going to be saved? According to this verse here in verse 27. Just a remnant. So, did God's word come to nothing? Is that still happening? Is Israel like the sand of the sea? Is the remnant being saved? So, things are working just about exactly as they ought to. Israel, chapter 11, verse 5, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So, on Pentecost, 3,000 came out. What about the rest of them? The rest of them remained rebellious. The 3,000 was the remnant. The remnant continued to grow. As Paul went out into all the world, the remnant continued to grow. But the vast majority of them did not come. So God's plan was, by bringing the Gentiles in, what might that do to summon Israel, according to that verse there in verse 14, 11, 14. Okay, I want to provoke them to jealousy. That's the hope, is that when the Gentiles leave the ungodliness of being a Gentile, they become a Christian, they become loving, righteous, pure, holy, devout. Some people in Israel are going to look at that and say, something's wrong here. And it's going to cause some of them to possibly be saved. And so we noted last week that God has a great desire to save his people. And if the Gentiles become haughty, if the Gentiles become, we're better than you, we look down on them, mistreat them, what's going to happen to God's plan? See, God wants them to be saved. And that's really, as we finish up this final section, we will make that final conclusion. So starting in verse 26, it says, "So all Israel shall be saved." And of course, what do people who just sit there and read that verse, what do they think? All Israel will be saved. So what's going to happen?
They're
going to
be saved no matter what.
Yeah. Jesus is going to come back, raise them all from the dead, convert them. Enoch and Elijah are going to help him. I mean, just the craziest ideas here. But what they're missing is that little word, so. So all Israel shall be saved. And if you look at the definition of that word, it means in this manner, after this method. So all in Israel who are going to be saved are going to be saved by the method of Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's what? Power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So if Israel is going to be saved, how are they going to be saved?
Through the power of
the gospel. Only by obeying the gospel. So, and of course, why would Paul have unceasing pain in his heart if they're all going to be saved in the end anyway? Does that make any sense? See, that doesn't make any sense. So we get the opportunity, though, to look at a prophecy that helps elaborate on this statement. So all Israel shall be saved, even as it is written. So there's a prophecy in the book of Isaiah that is going to describe exactly the circumstances that Paul is now relating to. So let's go ahead and turn to page 2, and let's start talking a little bit about that prophecy. If you look at the verses, about starting about two inches down on the page, those are out of this chapter. This is the context of this prophecy. So the chapter starts with, the Lord's hand is not short, and his ears are not plugged. Why won't he hear your prayers? Because your sins have separated you from your God. You are in a wicked circumstance. And then he describes what they're doing in verses 7 through 8. Their feet run to evil. They shed innocent blood. They don't know the way of peace. They've made crooked ways. Sound familiar? So the next verse, verses 15 and 16, the Lord saw it and displeased him. Because there's no justice. And there was no man. And so his own arm brought salvation. So the context of Isaiah 59 is almost identical to the context of Romans 9 through 11. Starts out with the wicked in Israel, and now we're narrowing down to the remnant, and then the prophecy itself is given right exactly in the middle of the page. A redeemer will come to Zion. Unto them he will turn the transgression of Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. So that's the quotation that Paul makes. So if he's got to turn away the ungodliness from Jacob, what is that telling us about the conditions of Israel when Jesus was to come? They are ungodly. What does the word ungodly mean? Don't reverence God, don't respect God, don't love God, don't care about God's feelings. And did Jesus pretty much find that? Remember what he said to him in John chapter 8? If you loved God, you would keep his commandments and you would love me. Because you don't love me, God is not your Father. So Jesus tried to turn them from ungodliness, but what happened? They killed him. So how successful was he in turning them from ungodliness? That's why he came. But the majority... Now, did he succeed with the remnant? Did he turn them from ungodliness? In Acts 2, did the 3,000 turn from ungodliness? And then 5,000? And then it multiplied and multiplied? And so the responsibility that Jesus took on was fulfilled. What was the problem? Why couldn't he get all Jacob to turn away from his ungodliness? Because of their rebellion. So Paul, again, this whole section here, even as it is written that God will come and turn Israel from its ungodliness, but is that what happened? Yes and no. And that's Paul's point throughout this section. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. If they obey the gospel, they're Israel. If they don't obey the gospel, they're physical descendants of Israel, but they're not true Israelites. Now, let's turn to page 3. He brings in one more prophecy. When I will take away their sins. That's not in Isaiah 59, that's in Isaiah 27. So, once again, we take in the context. Now, this prophecy, let's just look at this one section of it, Isaiah 27, 9 through 12, there toward the top of page 3. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women shall come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he made them will not have compassion upon them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. Then in verse 12, you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So, did the boughs get broken off? Does that sound like Romans chapter 11? Did branches get broken off? So the branches got broken off. That's part of this prophecy. They're going to come back one by one. Is that what Paul said? They can be grafted in again? One by one by one. So it will be that They will come, that right in the middle of the page now. It shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. They will come, who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. So both of the prophecies explain the very set of circumstances. Jesus comes, he comes to turn away ungodliness, but what does he find? Are the people willing to have to turn? They're unwilling. Does that deter God? Does that mean the prophecy's not going to be fulfilled? No. One by one by one, they're going to come out from them. So all Israel is going to be saved one by one. All Israel is going to be saved by the ungodliness being turned away from them. And so the book of Isaiah is describing exactly the same circumstances. And Paul did the same thing. You remember when he talked about Elijah? What did Elijah say about Israel? Excuse me? Okay, he asked them to be destroyed because I'm the only one that's left. Well, what did God tell him? You're not the only one that's left. There's still 7,000. What about the rest of them? Is he right? He's absolutely right about the rest of them. And so the circumstance, and what about the 600,000 in the wilderness? Was that God's fault that they fell in the wilderness? No, he did everything he could. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He showed them the 10 plagues. But they didn't believe. So this has been a problem with the Jewish nation. And so that was the norm. What happened then was the norm. The problem Paul didn't want, or God didn't want to happen, was that the Gentiles start thinking these Jews are worse. They're the worst. And they acted like they were the worst. But here's the issue. This is what Paul wants them to understand. We can't just start here. Verse 28 there at the middle of page 3. As touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So the Gentiles, who can only see, can we see any further than our own generation? Can we see any further than our own time frame? We can't. So the Gentiles are watching how the Jews are acting. Are the Jews acting like Jews? Are they acting good? Are they good, kind, gentle, loving people? No, they're suborning ungodly people to tell lies. They're taking them before the courts, and they're saying things that aren't true. They're blaspheming. They are twisting the scriptures. And so, as far as the Gentiles are concerned, these people are enemies. And were they right? They were enemies. But there's something the Gentiles weren't understanding. And so, as touching, as you see in that little chart on the right, the proportion and measure. In other words, when you look at them, when you weigh them in the scales, you see an enemy. They treat you like an enemy. They talk like one. They act like one. They are one. And that's all you see. God sees something else. God sees the election. And because of the election, they are his beloved. So if you look down on the Jews because of the way they treat you, what are you doing to God? God sees them as beloved. How do you see them? You see them as enemies. How did Paul see them? My heart's desire and supplication is they might be saved. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're my kinsmen. I would be willing to be anathema for them. And yet, they beat him, they mistreated him, they caused him grief everywhere he went, they hindered the gospel, they were causing all kinds of trouble. Did they think Paul was their enemy?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. But did Paul see them as an enemy? No, because God saw them as beloved. Now, why were they beloved? Well, let's turn to page 4. About 4 inches down now, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now, when Abraham's foot touched the land of Canaan, the covenant was sealed. God said, get out of your country and come to the land that I will show you. And what will I do? I'll make you a great nation. I will bless them. Through them, all nations of the earth will be blessed. I will give them this land, and I will treat them as special people, my own special people. Once God made that promise, how does he have to treat their descendants? Whether or not they're godly or not, how does he have to treat them? See, I understand your reticence here, because this is a tough question. They crucified his son. What did they deserve? They deserved to be destroyed. But what did God promise Abraham? I'm going to bless them. I swore with an oath that the heirs of the promise, an immutable promise. So God is deeply concerned about his promise to Abraham. So much so that he wants as many of these people as possible to be saved. And so as far as the Gentiles could see, they were enemies. But as far as God could see, they were still beloved. Now, God's not going to be unfair. Ultimately, he's going to have to punish these people. But as long as they're alive, what's his hope? What's his promise to Abraham, and what is his hope for these people? That they'll repent, that they'll be saved. And so does he want his Christians to be abusing and mistreating and hating the Jews? Will that bring about his purpose? See, that would be the normal response. If someone treats you like an enemy, what's your response? You treat them like an enemy, because they are an enemy. But what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount about that? Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Well, here's one of the reasons why. Because God wants them to become jealous. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said to Saul of Tarsus, when he was about to reveal himself to him, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. You're watching my people treating you like a loving person when you're treating them like an enemy. And it was bothering Paul. So when he called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he made promises to them. And God just wants the Gentiles, and us really, but the Gentiles mostly in that day and age, to understand that the Jews are still my people. And the Jews are still promised my care, my love, my concern, and I'm going to do even above and beyond. And I need your help. Because as verse 29 puts it, the gifts and calling of God are not repented of. So God made a promise to Abraham. The people were not worthy. But did that change his promise to Abraham? So God could say, well, I sure wish I hadn't made that promise, but that's not what it says. It says the gifts and the calling of God are not repented of. Well, I'm not going to deal with that. Let's go ahead and turn to page 5. The word repented of, now the Old American Standard has repented of, some of them have without regret. This is a very unusual word. Matter of fact, it's only used twice in the New Testament. It's not the normal word for repentance. If you look at the definition, on the middle of page 5, you see that the general word for repentance means to change your mind, to change the facts, to change the understanding that you made a blunder. This word means to experience remorse. In other words, I think one comes from the mind, the other one comes from the conscience. You do something wrong. If you think about it and you compare it to God's word, you repent. If you don't repent, you still feel, I did something wrong. Your conscience is still plaguing you. So this is, it's a very unusual word. And essentially, what it's dealing with, Patrick, are you raising your hand? Oh, okay, go ahead.
Yeah, what you all understand was God's plan to redeem the entire world. Okay? There are look at Genesis chapter 18, verse 18. This is what God said to Abraham. He said, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, which is Jesus Christ. You see, through Jesus Christ, all nations will be blessed. That is, he came to redeem the entire world. that those who trust and believe in him will be blessed. Okay, let's look at Romans chapter 10 when Paul made this statement. He said, brethren, my heart desire and prayer to God for the Israelites that they be saved. That was a prayer. Okay, then we'll go back to Matthew chapter 23. And again, see what Jesus also did for them in 37. 23, 37. This is what Jesus said. He said, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophet and stoned those sent to you, how often I want." You see the prayer of Jesus Christ, the word that the Jewish people, but they could not accept it. You see that?
Right.
He said, "What the gospel turned now for the Jews to the Gentiles." You see how God have a good plan for the entire world? Because they were the first group of people that received the good blessing of our Father and God, but they don't utilize it. So God have to turn to other people that will accept it. This is why Jesus gave a lot of parables concerning them, and they were angry.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's a good way to sum it up. Because Paul's feelings in Romans chapter 9, are they his own or are they reflected from God? Paul said, "My heart's desire and supplication, I want them to be saved. They are my kinsmen, they have been given the promises, they have the ordinances, they have the tabernacle, they were extremely blessed." And was Paul just coming up with that, or did that come from God? See, God's the one who felt that love for Israel. And as Patrick just pointed out in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would gather you together, but you wouldn't. And this is your last chance. You've got from now until 70 AD to make your choice." And God is just yearning. You remember when he told those people in Hosea, "My heart is just churning within me. I don't want this to happen. I want you to repent, but you're forcing me to punish you." And so God wants the Gentiles here to understand, I have a great love for them. Paul has a great love for them. And now the Gentiles need to have that same love for them. So this is really the theme of this section. We've got a problem with the Gentiles. Branches are broken off, and I'm grafted in. I'm better than they are, and I don't like them anyway. And I'll be glad when they're all lost. Is that a normal response for people when they don't really think it through? When people mistreat you, you okay, you'll get yours. But God doesn't feel that way. Eternity in hell is something that is so horrible that regardless of what somebody does, we should be able to get past that and not hope for that. Not hope that they would have to spend an eternity in agony and darkness and misery and grief, regardless of what they've done. And that's the point that is trying to be brought out here. So verses 30 and 31 kind of sums this all up. So let's turn to the bottom of page 5 now. Let's look at that verse. It says, "As you in time past were disobedient." Tell you what, let me get something here. Let's see it. That's all right. Okay, the word disobedient is going to be used 4 times, and the word mercy is going to be used 4 times. It's going to start with the Gentiles, go to the Jews, then go back to all. And so it starts out with, in verse 30, when did the Gentiles become disobedient to God? How far back do we have to go? Abraham? That's when the Gentiles came, was with Abraham. And Romans 1 makes it very clear, God gave them up. So from the time of Abraham until the time that Jesus was crucified and the opportunity came back to them, what was the state of the Gentiles? They were disobedient. So if you were already disobedient and God showed mercy on you, how should you feel toward these people who are being disobedient? You should want mercy for them. When you get something for free, then you should want everyone else to have an opportunity to get that for free. They didn't earn this. They were in rebellion. Let's turn to page 6. So, here's the verse summed up. You can see the verse underneath these Gentile disobedience and Jewish disobedience. And you can see I bolded out the word disobedient and I bolded out the word mercy. So you could see how many times it's used. So you were disobedient, you received mercy. Because of their disobedience, you received mercy. Now these are disobedient so that by the mercy shown to you, they might receive mercy. So the question is, what the question comes down to is, do we want to play in this? I mean, do we want to be a part of this? God gave us mercy. By our conduct, he can also give other people mercy. Or by our conduct, we can drive people away. So that's Paul's question to these Gentiles. Your disobedience was removed by mercy. Because of the Jews' disobedience. So let's start with the Jews' disobedience and then work our way back. The Jews' disobedience resulted in what? When Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate said, I want to release him, what did the Jews' disobedience accomplish? They accomplished the crucifixion. So, by the Jews' disobedience, what came to all men?
Salvation.
Now, that's not patting them on the back. Oh, I'm so glad you were disobedient. It's just the point. You were disobedient. They were disobedient. Their disobedience brought mercy to you. Now, their disobedience is bringing trouble to you, but you should want your mercy that has been given to you to be given to them. So turn the other cheek, go the second mile, treat them with love, treat them with care, treat them with concern, pray for them, hope for their salvation. Do not become arrogant, do not become angry, do not become bitter. Because you're in a position right now where some people could be saved or lost based on how you act toward them. And that's the point Paul's making here, is that God's up here. He's looking at this disobedient class, at this disobedient class. He's using this person's disobedience to bring mercy to everyone. And God's doing everything he can to act in the best interest, even of the worst sinners, even the ones that crucified Jesus, whom Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So the question that we all have to ask ourselves, we see the mercy of God. God's mercy is on everyone, on the ones who crucified Jesus, on the ones who denied Jesus, on the ones who were doing terrible things to Jesus. It brought mercy to the Gentiles. And of course, we rejoice in that because we're Gentiles. But now the question, are the Gentiles going to want to do Let me reword it like this. Are Gentiles willing to sacrifice themselves for the Jews like Jesus sacrificed himself for the Jews and for them? And that's really what this is boiling down to. The Gentile disobedience was removed by mercy. Mercy that was brought about because of the Jews' disobedience. Now, the Jewish disobedience is able to be removed by the mercy shown to the Gentiles. But only if the Gentiles understand this and act accordingly. So, as I've said several times, I think Romans 9 through 11 is kind of a dated section of Scripture. It's primarily focused, just like Romans or 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. It's only in that generation. The principles are here. But the generational issue was occurring right then. This was written in AD 58. In AD 70, it's done. We got 12 years for this to work. So for the next 12 years, you Gentiles have a tremendous responsibility on your shoulder, and that is to accept their persecution with love, with care, with concern, with mercy, with compassion, with kindness, to bring the mercy that was shown to you back to them. And so it's not a complicated scripture. It's just something, that people today have been twisting to where it looks like a complicated scripture. And that's why we've spent so much time on it. So the Gentile disobedience was erased by the Jews' disobedience. We understand that part? The Gentile disobedience was wiped out by the Jews' disobedience. The Jews' disobedience crucified Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus brought salvation to all men. God so loved the world, He gave His Son that all who believe on Him will not perish. So God wanted Jesus to be crucified so that He could give salvation to the world. But the only way to bring that about was to find the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction to do it, which wasn't hard to do because the Jews had plenty of them. So the Jews did exactly what God needed them to do, even though they didn't want to do it. They did it because they wanted to crucify Jesus, not because they wanted to help God. So that act of disobedience on the part of the Jews brought salvation to the Gentiles. So now the Gentiles have to take that in and say, I have an opportunity here. So, right in the middle of page 6, but now have obtained mercy by their disobedience. Right. So we've talked about that. Let's go ahead and turn to page 7. Verse 31. Even so have these also now been disobedient. So right now, the Jews, are they persuadable? Paul's preaching to them. The Gentiles are preaching to them. The Gentiles are acting like Christians in front of them. What are the Jews doing?
Persecuting.
They're persecuting. They're creating problems. And it's really tempting for the Gentiles to say, I wish God would just kill all of you and get rid of you. You're such a problem to us. But what's God saying? These are the offspring of Abraham. I have an obligation to them. I want to try to help them for as long as I possibly can. We want to give them the opportunity to come out, and I want you to be a part of this. So these have now become disobedient, so that, and then this next clause right in the middle of page 7, that by the mercy shown to you, they may now obtain mercy. So the Jews have lost everything, and the Gentiles have received everything. The roles have been completely reversed. And because of that, the Gentiles are now in the position to be able to help God bring the last few people out of this destruction. And so God has allotted mercy to the Gentiles, not only to save the Gentiles, but also to save the rest of the Jews. And so God doesn't want the Gentiles getting the wrong impression. He doesn't want them to miss the point here. And so I think that what application I guess we could make from this is that after we become a Christian and many of the people that we knew look down on us and mistreat us and become our enemies. I lost some friends. I'm sure you all lost some friends when you became a Christian. And it's easy to look down on those people. It's easy to look at those people, well, they deserve to be lost. But if we treat them kindly and we continue to open ourselves up to them and plead with them and work with them, I think that's probably the direct application of what we can make from this. Because the rest of this, I don't think, has any real application to us. So, Brian?
Yeah, you know, to me, this also really illustrates the depth of God's love. You know, when you look back under the Old Covenant and the New, God forbid people from glorying when their enemies suffered. You know, and our tendency as man is, yeah, glad they're getting what they deserve. But yet God said, don't glory in that. You will not glory if your enemy suffers. And then Jesus took it to the next step or next level when he says, love your enemies and pray for those that despitefully use you. And it's something we have to learn, right? We don't want to pray for our enemies. We don't want to, you know, hope that those that despitefully use us will be blessed in any way. But right. God, it shows us the depth of God's love. He says, I want them to be turned, and I will show love for them, and you need to do the same.
Right.
And so I know as I've grown up, it's some lesson I've had to learn, and people mistreat you. to make sure that you don't get that attitude of, I'm glad they're suffering, I don't want them to be saved. That's horrible, because right. that's not how God thinks. And I think this just kind of illustrates that even further.
Yeah, I think you're right. Virgil?
Kind of tagging on here with what Brian is saying to us. I kind of view this as the same when Jesus was on the cross. And his words were, forgive them, Father, for they know what, not what they do. Now, through the act and the path to forgiveness, for that deed of crucifying Jesus, the church was brought into existence in the second in Acts 2. When Peter preached, and the Jews said, then, brother, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. Now, that was opened up through an act of disobedience, the crucifixion.
Right.
So, we can take a look back to the annals of time, Cain and Abel. We're taught to take and understand what Cain did. Why? Well, so that we don't do it, but still the progress and the path is learning what has taken place so that we may have an existence
right.
and be saved.
Right.
So that's one of the reasons that I see that we have to have the attitude of desiring that all men be saved and take the time to take and work through that with them.
Right.
Somebody did with me, and probably with you too.
Sure.
Yeah.
But, you know, I see you, Patrick. I'll call you in a second. Something Brian said kind of resonates to me, because there's a part of us that when somebody mistreats us, we want them to be punished. Is that normal? I mean, isn't that righteousness, that they should be punished for what they've done? However, if we're not careful, we let that attitude become so selfish that we don't take the whole picture in. And now, secretly within ourselves, we can't wait for that person to be punished for what they've done. Is that how Jesus was? Is that how God was? Is that how Paul was? No. This passage breaks that down and helps us to see that if we don't feel like Jesus did on the cross, we have a problem. If we don't feel like Paul did when he said, I could be myself an anathema from Christ, we're dealing with a tremendous amount of selfishness, a tremendous amount of lack of faith, and we're not like our Father in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 5, that if you want to be sons of your Father in heaven, then you're going to love those who persecute you, and you're going to take care and want to help those, even if they're your enemies. Patrick, you wanted to say something else?
Yeah, long ago in the Old Testament, there was division between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was not in one, it was divided until the gospel had to come. This is why Paul dealt with the issue in the book of Romans chapter 10 and 11, concerning the Jews and the Gentiles. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ also dealt with the issue. So Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, concerning the two. And he said, for him, he said, is our peace, who has made the two one, that means the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus Christ brought them together as one people, not as enemy, to divide them, no. Then he said, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. You see that? This is why God planned from the beginning, not to bring division in the world, but to bring unity. So we should understand, as our Christians, just as we said, we are not there to hate people who persecute us. Because we should understand from the biblical point of view, in the book of Matthew chapter 5, if you are persecuted, you are more blessed than the man who is not persecuted. But Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted, for there is the one, the kingdom of heaven. So you must know when you are persecuted, you are blessed than the person who sits now who says, I'm not persecuted, because you are afraid. Because when you start speaking the truth, people will go against you. But it doesn't mean you should quit. Because heaven was not for quitter. Jesus did not quit when the cross.
Right.
The apostles did not quit when the Stephen did not quit when they were threatening him. He preached the gospel. So if you face, look, this is very logical, okay? Whether you're afraid or not, you still die. So why must you be afraid and die and go to heaven? What cannot be brave and die and go to heaven? For me, personally, I prefer to be to live in poverty and die with a heaven than to be rich and die with a hell. I believe it.
Sure.
I'm a part of you.
Right.
And I prefer to be hated by people and to be loved by Jesus Christ and go to heaven. Because if you try to save your life, what Jesus said, you lose it. And if you lose your life for the gospel's sake, what you do? You're gaining it. So then he gave up. You see, Jesus did not lie to us. He gave a clear gospel. It is a decision you and I have to make, whether to stand for the gospel or to reject it. Coming to church does not make you a Christian or does not make you to go to heaven. It's the decision you stand for that will make you to go to heaven. And what Jesus said, to who stand firm, because this thing will come. Satan will use these things to attack us. But we have to be faithful, we have to stand strong until the end.
Right.
Okay, so summarizing this, I mean, I can't weave all this together now, so I'll just let you all think about what he just said. But let's turn to, bottom of page 7, verse 32. God has shut up all unto disobedience. So all the Jews, all the Gentiles. Matter of fact, didn't he do this? What was Romans chapters 1 through 3? What was the purpose of Romans chapter 1 through 3 that culminated in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, did God shut up all unto disobedience, even in Romans chapters 1 through 3? And he did the same thing. You remember when he preached that sermon in Acts chapter 17, it says, God has told all men everywhere that what should they do? Repent. Why do you need to repent? Because you're a sinner. God has relegated everyone to disobedience. Everyone needs the gospel. No one can get to heaven without the gospel. And that's why he made sure everybody knew they were disobedient. That's the interesting conundrum of the gospel. We call the gospel the good news, but the first thing we have to tell people before they hear the good news is what? They got to give them the bad news first, right? You're lost. You're doomed. You have rebelled against God. God sees you as a sinner. Well, why would he see me like that? Well, because, and then you take him through Romans chapters 1 through 3. But the reason that he shut us all into sin is so that what? Well, that's the last point. So that he could have mercy. So God tells the truth because he loves us. And we need to tell other people the truth because we love them. And when they respond inappropriately, our love should be able to overcome that. And as I said, there's a lot of us, and I put myself in that situation, because sometimes when people are rude and obnoxious, is it easy to love them? Is it easy to say, oh, you're still my friend. I still care about you. I still want God to bless you. But that's where we have to end up. Ray?
When you talk to people that are not saved yet, you were at their shoes at one time, so you have to. I remember when I was in your shoes. I know what you're talking about.
Right.
I was there at one time.
But that's hard to remember sometimes.
I need to try to get you to come here.
Right. Good point. Jason, was that a second bell, or we still got some time? Did you ring the second bell?
I rang it once.
Oh, okay. So we have one more. All right, go ahead, Patrick. Sorry.
I love the point that you just brought up. I can remember when I became Christian in the Church of Christ. I was still living in sin, but I have brethren who used to open up to beat me, you know, because the king of town, they told me, they said, look, you know what? We will not eat for you, we will not tell you hello, we will not use a visit you. So after some time, they used to bother me a lot. I could not sleep. Until one day I went to the answer to brethren, I really want to make this thing right with God, so I want you guys to help me. So please, come go with me. So the king, we went to the garden, and we all sat down, and I've got to tell you, I said, look, you know what, for now I don't want to let you see anymore. So I want the relationship between you and I to stop. And she was taking it for a joke, and I was very serious. So my brethren, they helped me. And did that, and she stopped. So every time when I sit like by myself in a room or somewhere, I can really meditate on their words at the same. So for that reason, so now I call them back in Africa to tell me thank you. because they also help me to strengthen my Christian life. Because if you don't have somebody at work, you want to open up, rebuke you, I tell you the truth, you'll never be a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is why God can bring somebody in your life to help you correct your life so that you can be have, so you have that intimate relationship with Him. So when someone speaks the truth to you, the person does not hear through that love. God, the Bible says, love does not rejoice in evil. You see, so when you truth about somebody, when you see them going wrong, you want to confront them. They don't make a decision.
Right.
You have to accept it or to reject it.
All right, well, we better stop. We're running late. Thanks, Patrick, and thanks everyone for your comments. And so we'll go ahead and stop there and finish up chapter 11 next week. Thank you.